So we're in the middle of our fast. If you're new to Resonance here, we're in the middle of a 21-day fast, fasting and prayer. And I could see in some of your eyes this morning as you came in that some of you maybe were like a little overzealous in what you chose to fast from. You're kind of like the guy who's taking the stairs right next to the escalator, and you're halfway up and you're like, this is hard. Maybe I shouldn't have fasted from Netflix and Facebook and sugar and coffee and pop all at the same time. Maybe I should have just picked meat, you know, and your guys are just, but you're growing, right? You're going good. And I know that this is going to make you stronger. It's making the church stronger. And let me tell you something, no matter what you've given up, no matter how extreme it is for you, or maybe mild you think it is for you, it's growing you. And don't try to push the pain away in this time, whether it's physical pain or just some emptiness you're feeling inside because those things have left a hole where they used to be. Don't push it away. Embrace that, because I believe it's in these times of desire and longing for things that shouldn't be in our lives anymore that we're taught what we should be longing and desiring for inside. So keep it up. You're doing good. And today we're going to give you some more encouragement as we continue in this series called One Thing. So if you've got a Bible or a phone that you want to follow along with, go to Mark chapter 10. That's where we're going to spend all of our time this morning, Mark chapter 10, in this amazing story about Jesus interacting with a young man. And before we get into this story, I'll catch you up on what's going on here in Mark chapter 10. This is in the thick of Jesus's ministry. And during his time of ministry, Jesus traveled through the regions of Galilee and Judea, preaching, teaching, doing miracles. His disciples were baptizing people. Great things were happening. And there were always people around. When Jesus was anywhere, there were always people around. And by my account, there were three types of people who were always around Jesus. The first types of people that were always around Jesus are bandwagoners. They're just there because there's a crowd, right? They hop on when things are good and hop off when things are bad. You know, kind of like everybody's a Cavaliers fan now. Yeah. One day we hope to say everybody jumped on the Bengals bandwagon. We can't say that yet because there's nothing to jump on. It's just a little red wagon right now. But hey, one day we might have a bandwagon. But they're bandwagoners jumping on with Jesus. Hey, you know, who's this guy? Yeah, I'll go along. Everybody wants to go. They're just kind of always there. They're there for the ride. And when the ride's over, they jump off. Then you have those that really don't like Jesus, but like to hang around him and try to make his life miserable. You'll see these people called Pharisees or teachers of the law. Their whole goal in life is to trip Jesus up somehow, because Jesus is a threat to their way of life, to their status, to the form of religion that they've cultivated in the culture, and he's messing things up. They would like to see Jesus go away, and so they just follow Jesus around and try to embarrass him. They ask him questions that they think are going to trap him into saying something that contradicts something he said earlier, or that goes against the law that they teach, or whatever it is. They're just there to be an annoyance, a thorn in his side, and they're always just kind of, you know, flying around like gnats. And then there's the third group of people. The people that are around Jesus because they really want what he has. They really want to learn from him. They see him not only as a teacher, but as God in the flesh, and they're following him, truly trying to discern what they should do based on his teachings and his life. They're following Jesus. They're actual disciples. Now, Jesus had many more disciples than just 12. Those were the apostles, the ones he called specifically. But there were hundreds of disciples that followed Jesus. And there were times in the Bibles where the numbers were larger and then people left because they were offended. But there truly were people that followed Jesus because they wanted to hear what he had to say and they wanted to grow in his teaching. And in Mark chapter 10, we encounter a young man that I believe falls into that third category. He's somebody who really wants to know what Jesus has to say and apply it to his life. He's there because Jesus is a great teacher and he wants to learn from him and follow after God with all he has. And we're just going to let scripture speak for itself here as we start in verse 17, if you're following along. It says, as Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, in that first statement, we can tell that this guy is a part of the third category because he comes to Jesus humbly. He falls on his knees. He gives him an admission of goodness. He says, good teacher, rabbi, what must I do? He's seeking Jesus's, not just approval, but his guidance on a very important issue. He says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He obviously believes that Jesus is God because he asks him only a question that we would care what God says. He wouldn't care what a man says about how you inherit eternal life. He cares what Jesus says because Jesus is God. He says, Jesus, what can I do? And Jesus, being the curious fellow he is, doesn't answer his question right away. He answers his question with a question. And he says, why do you call me good? In other words, why am I a good teacher? Why do you run up to me and fall on your knees and say, good teacher, why is that what you believe? He's reinforcing in this man's mind the status that he has in this scenario, that he is God in the flesh, that this man truly wants to follow him. He wants his answer because later the man doesn't want Jesus' answer so much. He says, why do you call me good? Jesus answered, no one is good but God alone. And then he begins to question him about his knowledge of the law. He says, you know the commandments, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, you shall not defraud, honor your father and mother, you know, don't you? If you're following me, if you think I'm a good teacher, if you know that I'm God, you know the commandments. So why do you come to me with this question? You know what the law says. So why do you ask what you should be doing? This man says, teacher, all these things I've kept since I was a boy. You see, even though it's clear that this man was raised in a family of faith, otherwise he wouldn't be keeping the law since he was a boy, even though he's been around the pursuit of God his entire life, even though he has followed these things his entire life to the T, to the letter, he's still lacking something. Otherwise, he wouldn't be at the feet of Jesus asking for extra credit on the assignment. Jesus, what do I do? He would simply know, I have got to follow the law, and that's God's will for my life. That's how I pursue him, and that's what I do. But instead, we find this man that's been perfectly faithful, who's done everything he's supposed to do. Jesus doesn't even refute it. He doesn't say, no, you haven't been faithful. He lets him have it. I've been faithful to all of these. And yet here he is at the feet of Jesus saying, what do I do next? How do I gain eternal life? See, this man, he has the one thing figured out. We talked about week one, how there's so many things we can put on our list to do. So many things that we can pursue in life, but really, all of our goals can be and should be wrapped up into one purpose, and that one pursuit is the pursuit of God, the things of God, following after Jesus. And if we do that one thing, then all the other things will take care of themselves. He knows what that one thing is. He's not searching anymore. But there's still something inside of him, a burning desire to know, a nagging question that he hasn't found resolution for yet. And the question is this, how much good is good enough? He's been doing good all his life by his own admission, but he wants to know, Jesus, how much good is good enough? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Maybe you want to know how much you need to do to gain a certain result. I remember when I was young, I wanted to quantify everything. And so I would ask my dad questions like, Dad, how many hours a day you think I'd have to work out for people to notice my muscles? And he would say, oh, I don't know, maybe an hour a day. What if I did two? What would I look like? Dad, if I wanted to look like Arnold, what would that look like? How many hours a day? Like, I wanted to know, what do I need to do to gain those results so that I know if I put in the work, here's where I'm going to end up. Anybody else like that? Yeah. Okay, some honest people. That's the way I live my life. I want to know, if I do this work, what's the result I can expect? And I want confidence all along the way that when I get there, I'm going to arrive at the goal that I set out to. And it seems like this young man has a goal to pursue God and to feel confident in his pursuit of God and his hope for eternal life. But he's done all the right things and yet doesn't have the confidence. So he goes to Jesus and he asks, how much good is good enough? He's lacking confidence in his ability to know whether or not he's done enough to fall under the good graces of God, for God to be pleased with him, for him to have fulfilled his desire to truly pursue God. It's a noble pursuit. He's not after it for himself. He doesn't want it. He doesn't want to know what he has to do so he can simply skate by and do the bare minimum. He wants to excel at something. And so he asks, how much good is good enough? And starting in verse 21, Jesus says something so key to him. It says that Jesus looked at him and loved him. And that right there is a sermon in itself for somebody this morning, maybe for a lot of people, that no matter what you have or have not done, no matter what you feel that you've accomplished or feel you haven't accomplished, when Jesus looks at you, he loves you first. Before he ever gives you guidance and direction, before he gives you a hard truth because he's about to deliver one, Jesus looks at you and he loves you first. And he delivers these harsh words that are needed to this young man. He says, one thing you lack. Now, what we know about this young man is just a small little group of details. If you read all three accounts of this story in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you'll find that we know he's young. We know that he had some kind of wealth, some assimilance of wealth. He was well off. And that he was probably some kind of ruler or had a lofty position in culture and society. My guess is this young man, and I don't think this is a stretch, he was used to things going his way. He was used to being right when he opened his mouth, right? He'd been faithful. He'd probably gone through the proper educational system that most people didn't get to go through. He was probably smart. And so when he comes to Jesus asking, what do I do to gain eternal life? He probably just wants another task that he can do and he can check off, because guess what? He's done them all already. Why would this be any different? And Jesus trashes his world with this one statement. One thing you lack. You don't get it, he says. There's something very wrong here. Something missing. So Jesus says, I want you to go and I want you to sell everything you have. Give it to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. And when the young man heard this is maybe the most tragic verse in all of Scripture. When the young man heard this, verse 22, he went away sad because he had great wealth. See, Jesus had touched on something very sensitive to his heart. Jesus had attacked his God. He came falling at the feet of the good teacher, crying out for an answer. So it no longer seems such a mystery why Jesus would say, I'm good. I'm God, because only God is good. You call me good, yet you're God. Is your wealth. You call me God, but really, someone else sits on the throne in your life. You see, don't for a second mistake that this story is about money. It's not about money. You can misinterpret and misread this, and many have, to say that we can't truly follow God if we have wealth. That we would interpret this as a poverty theology, that in order to follow God properly, you need to give up everything, sell everything, walk by yourself. You don't need anything, just the clothes on your back. Follow him and trust him and go. Only people who have nothing can truly follow God. It's called the poverty theology, and it's absolutely false, not found anywhere in Scripture. It's never instructed, never suggested. In fact, all throughout Scripture, you can find wealthy people who are godly people. serving God. People like Abraham and Boaz, who had great wealth, used it and used their influence, used the blessing of God to do great things for God. So that's not at all what we're seeing in Mark chapter 10. On the other side, it also doesn't mean that those with wealth have been blessed by God and therefore are the only ones that God is pleased with. That's called prosperity theology, and that's a false gospel too. There's plenty of poor people in Scripture that did godly things. How about the 12 homeless guys that followed Jesus around his entire ministry? Right? There's people of all different socioeconomic classes that loved, followed, and did great things for God in their life. So don't for a second mistake that this is somehow about money. What it's about is idolatry. And God looks straight into the heart of a man who has the world by the tail and says, you specifically need to give it up. Because it's clouding your judgment, it's clouding your direction, it's also sitting in my seat. Give it up. And what's so tragic about this story is that this man believed he had done everything right, yet he could not gain the confidence or the result that he was looking for. Have you ever done that before? You've done everything right, and something didn't turn out the way you thought it would? I've had this happen to me many times in life. I'll give you one embarrassing story, just one, okay? That's all you get. It involves a toilet, so just get that out of the way now. I got married 12 years ago this year, and when my wife and I got married, I became kind of an accidental home renovator, mainly because we were just so broke we couldn't buy a house that worked. We had to buy a horrible house and then fix it. And I'm thankful for those times because I learned how to do everything in and around the house. My dad taught me how to do everything from, fixing the plumbing, and I was soldering, and I learned how to replace a hot water heater when it busted and replace kitchen countertops and do flooring and build a deck and all that stuff. But one thing that I got extremely good at because I had a lot of practice was installing toilets, because every house we bought seemed to have Aunt Ethel's purple or blue or pink toilet in it. You know, with the awesome subway tile to match, like, you know, pink bunnies around the top. And it seemed like every house we owned had multiple bathrooms and all the toilets had to be changed. Maybe other than the one we live in now, I think we changed the toilets in every single house, five or six now that I'm counting. And so I got pretty good at installing toilets along the way. And two houses ago, my wife and I decided that we were going to finally get a good toilet. This is what we call a throne, folks. Okay. We were going to get one of those toilets that had not a flusher, but a button. And it didn't have a button, but it had two buttons. You know, one for the number one and the other for the other one. And it saved you water when you used it. And I thought, we're doing this. We've had regular toilets. It's time to spring. We're going to live here for another year at least. Let's get a good toilet. So we go, and I did all the research, and I got the perfect low-flow, dual-flushing button toilet you could get. I was so excited. I really was so excited to go pick this toilet out. I went, I'm like, today's the day. The toilet's going in. Go to put the toilet in. Of course, I've done this several times, so I know what I'm doing. Put the toilet in, hook up the water supply, and then there's that beautiful rush of sound when you turn that water on. And you're ready to flush. You're ready to hit the button. I think I even called my wife in. Honey, I'm going to flush the toilet for the first time. Right? Drum roll, please. And I went down and I hit that button. And for the first time ever in my history of installing toilets, water came from a bad place in between the toilet and the floor. And it just kind of went out everywhere. And as a young married man, I was a little embarrassed. I, you know, shown my wife, look what I did, and I had done it wrong. Something wasn't right. So I began to think, what do I know? What's going on here? And I thought, it's the seal. It's the seal. If you don't know anything about plumbing, here's how it works. Your toilet sets on your floor, and the only thing between your toilet and certain disgustingness is a little wax seal between the pipe and the toilet. Okay, it's called a wax ring, and it basically adheres to your toilet and makes sure everything goes where it's supposed to go and doesn't end up on the flow. Okay? And I thought, they have given me a bad wax seal. I'm just going to go and buy a new one. So I went on over to Home Depot. I bought the most expensive wax seal you've ever bought. Right off, give me the most expensive one. I need to do this right. Go home, put it in, hit the button, water on the floor. Everywhere. Now, I'm not going to say I said bad words, but they were at least up here, okay? I was angry because I had done everything. So when a man gets angry and he has nowhere to go, what's he do? He calls another man so we can double the trouble. So I called my brother Josh and I said, Josh, stop at Home Depot, get a wax seal, come over to my house. This toilet is not working. So he comes over, do the same thing, wax seal, put it on, hit the button, water everywhere for the third time. And I'm about to lose my mind. And he doesn't even know what's going on. That's bad when two guys, you know, you got my young wife shaking her head and when these guys don't know what they're doing. Somebody call a professional already, which is an insult. You know, I'm from the Tool Man Taylor School of Home Improvement. Tim the Tool. You just grunt and get it done. So finally, we took the toilet off the floor to clean the water up yet again and set it on the edge of the toilet. My brother happened to, I don't know, look underneath the toilet where the water was coming from, and he found an 8 to 12 inch crack all the way down the middle of the porcelain and discovered that every time we were flushing the toilet, it was coming out the crack in the toilet, and not because we installed it incorrectly, but because the toilet was broken. So at 8:59 p.m., we went to Lowe's that closed at 9, got the new toilet, put it in, first time hit the button, everything worked great. And I can tell you for certain that when you follow all the steps you're supposed to get something done and it doesn't work the way it's supposed to, it's frustrating. Especially when you're waiting to go to the bathroom on the other side of that. It'd been all day, nobody had gone. But it's more frustrating when it's your life, right? And you've done everything you thought you were supposed to do and something doesn't feel right. You don't have peace. You don't have confidence. You don't have what other people seem to have around you. You begin to ask yourself, what's wrong with me? What's wrong with what I'm doing? That's where this young man is who comes to Jesus. He's doing everything he knows to do. He's following the instructions. And yet something isn't setting right with him, so much so that he has to run up to Jesus and beg and plead for an answer. Here's what this young man didn't realize, and here's something I want you to write down, tweet, snap, or Facebook, whatever you want to do with it. Just give me credit. I want you to write down, actions don't guarantee intentions. Actions don't guarantee intentions. This reality right here is the reason our resolutions fail. Why? Because we make a list. If you write it down, it's going to come true. It's going to work. I read it in a book. Reality is you can write anything you want down. But if those actions that you write down haven't taken hold inside, they will never be successful. Actions don't guarantee intentions. And this young man had taken all the proper actions, but it was no guarantee that his intentions were where they should have been. You see, he had a problem and a disconnect between his external and his internal. Something was going on the outside, but something was missing on the inside. And when he met Jesus, he pointed out the very thing that was missing. Jesus said, the problem is not that you're doing all the wrong things, it's that you've got the wrong person on the throne in your life. There's an idol setting there, and it should be me. So he tells him to remove the idol. Remove it. Then you can pursue the one thing that you should be pursuing. Then you can actually serve me well. Here's another thing for you to write down. Your external actions will never outperform your internal condition. What Jesus wants this young man to do is change his internal condition. It may seem external, because he tells him to get rid of external goods, worldly things. And I can tell you from experience that if you declutter your life physically, get rid of some things that you don't need, it will help you focus. I just watched a documentary a couple months ago that encouraged me to pare down the things that I owned. And I went through my clothing in my closet and I did some calculations. I got rid of 60% of my clothes and I still don't wear the 40% that I kept. In fact, they told me that there was a challenge called the 30-31 challenge where you go down to 31 articles of clothing for 31 days. And I thought, I got to be close to that. I counted, I have 32 button-up shirts still. That doesn't even count pants, underwear, socks, and anything else. It helps when you declutter your life, folks. But this is not about material goods. This is about the internal condition that our hearts are in. And our external actions will never outperform what's going on inside of our heart. Because our heart is the barometer for our life. It will eventually show what's most important to us. It will eventually expose what's living and what's dead. It's a lot like this tree that sits in the front yard of my house. It's about 10 feet from the front steps of my house, and it's this huge tree. It reminds me of a tree in a Berenstain Bears book that I read when I was a kid called The Spooky Old Tree. It's gnarly, man. It goes this way, and then it goes this way, and it is huge. It would take three of me holding hands around this tree to get all the way around. It's hundreds of years old. And every time there's a big windstorm, this tree drops branches the size of a Volkswagen 5 feet from my truck. Right on top of the house sometimes. We got a metal roof. It sounds like everything's exploding. And it's obvious this tree is dying. There's scars on it from where people have cut off limbs, and then that hole or that spot has become a hole that now a chipmunk lives in. And, you know, there's a burrow in the bottom part of the trunk that you see critters going in and out of. And it's clear this tree is not going to be there for long. Eventually we'll have to cut it down or it'll end up on the house. Yet here's something interesting about this tree. Every spring, leaves grow on some of the branches. Not all of them, but some of them. And I think to myself, this tree is dead. Why are there still leaves on it? The reality is, this tree is still dead, but some of the branches haven't gotten the message yet. They're still going. And somebody might walk by that tree and go, you know what? Don't do anything with that tree. It's alive. There's leaves on it. But if you look at the internal condition of that tree, you know it's about to become dangerous because it's dead inside. Eventually, those leaves will stop growing in the spring. Eventually, we'll have to cut it down. It'll end up in the fire pit. Eventually, that tree will die because inside, its internal condition can't hide its external actions for long. What's inside will eventually come outside. I like the way the Bible commentator Larry Chouinard puts it when he speaks about the law and its evidence in our life. He says, keeping the commandments is therefore not to be viewed as an automatic passport to life, but as a pointer to the absolute goodness of the one who gave them. As such, God's will as expressed in Scripture undermines any notion that what is good, remember this man called Jesus, good teacher? It undermines any notion that what is good can either be known or accomplished solely through human resources. Church, if you feel like you're pursuing the one thing, pursuing God, a relationship, His purpose for your life, but it feels like something's missing, it could be that you're trying to produce good by human resources alone. What you really need is an internal change to affect your external actions. Without God, we can do good, but we cannot fulfill our true good and righteous purpose in Him without an internal change that is from Him. We must wholly and solely give ourselves up to Him in order to become what He desires for us to become. And for some of us, that's going to be too much to ask. It's a sad reality. There are times in my life I can look back and say, God asked me for an internal change. He tugged at my heart, and I said no. I wasn't ready. I was this young man who went away sad because I simply couldn't give up what He wanted me to give up. I couldn't take something off the throne so He could have His seat. I couldn't do it. There were times when I tricked myself into believing that that was okay, like I wasn't doing something wrong, like, you know, this is a good thing I've got sitting in your seat, Jesus. He's nice. It's okay, right? We'll just let Him sit there for a while. I remember when my oldest son, who's now 9, was about 3. He figured things out pretty quickly in our house, and he figured out that Daddy controls the remote control. That happened in your house? Yeah. And so he knew that Daddy controlled the remote control, and he was a pretty sweet little boy. Oh, those were the days. And he asked me one day, he said, "Daddy, I changed channel." And I said, "Okay." He grabs a remote and he looks at me with this big grin and he goes, "I'm the daddy now." And I thought, how profound, right? Because even as a child, he realized if he was going to sit in daddy's seat, he had to be daddy. Many of us, we fooled ourselves into thinking that we can set something in God's seat. And, oh, no, 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 that's not God. You're still God. It's just sitting in your seat. Sometimes we lack the honesty of a child to say, no, 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 we've actually made that our God. It's our possessions. It's our work. It's a relationship. It's something. It's a comfort we hold on to. We don't want to let it go. And we say, God, that's not a God. That's not an idol. Don't worry about that. You're still in charge. You just don't get to make any decisions or sit in that seat. And that's not the way things work. That's not the way things work. What Jesus is really after, what he asks this young man for, is radical trust. Once we figure out that the one thing that matters is pursuing God and all things flow in and through that, then we have to realize that in order to do that, it requires radical trust. Again, the reason he asked this young man to give up all of his possessions was not because possessions are evil. It's because those possessions possessed him. And in order for him to actually trust Jesus, he was going to have to remove the idol and give Jesus his seat back. He was going to have to purge himself of all the things that stood in the way of him giving Jesus the radical trust that he needed and deserved. He was never going to be able to pursue Jesus or inherit eternal life without trusting Jesus to be his God, to be his provider, without removing the idol from the throne so that Jesus could take up residence. You know, it's funny to me that where this story appears in the three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there's three accounts of the same story. In each account, there's a story that directly precedes this. Now, I've read the Bible dozens of times. I have a 4-year degree in Bible. I have done this sermon thousands of times, and well, not thousands, literally. That's an exaggeration. I've preached this sermon before, but I've never realized until this week the significance of these two stories stacked on each other in Mark chapter 10. And now we're not told whether or not they happened back to back as a series of events, or whether or not they're just placed there by the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit together, but they're inexplicably linked in my mind as I read this entire chapter as a whole. Before we read the story of the rich young ruler, we read another story about Jesus interacting with kids. And here's how it goes. Jesus is with a crowd of people. Some were trying to bring children to him, and his disciples say, "You know what? Jesus is an important guy. Kid-free zone. Res Kids is over there. You can take them there. You know, take them over there." And Jesus says, "No, that's not how it works." This is what he says. He says, "Let the little children come to me. Don't hinder them. Don't miss this. For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly, I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." Both of these stories are about receiving the kingdom of God. One is about an adult who has great possession, great knowledge, who has done a great deal of good things, and we're told he will not possess the kingdom of heaven. And another is about helpless children who do nothing, possess nothing, and by virtue of law and culture are nothing, and they are the ones that will be inheriting the kingdom of God. How backward is that? Here's what I believe Jesus is saying. I believe Jesus is saying that if we think about the mindset of a child or the position of a child, we begin to realize that truly children can possess nothing. I tell my kids that every day. "Boy, you don't own nothing. It's all me. You get it all from me and mama, okay? We're in charge here. And that's because you have things because we love you. And we don't want you to starve, okay? That's why you have the food, so eat it. You're not eating something else." Not saying that ever happens. But they don't really possess anything. Until they become adults and start earning their own money, they won't possess anything. Instead, they rely on their mother and I to provide them with everything. And in a properly running household, that's the mindset of a child. Unfortunately, there are some children that never have that assurance, and that pains the heart of God. But the way the family was set up is that mom and dad would provide everything the child needs. And thus, the mindset of the child is, I don't need to worry about where things are coming from. I can have, get this, radical trust that mom and dad will feed me, clothe me, provide everything I need. I don't need to possess a car because they own a car and they drive me wherever I want to go in it. I don't need to own a house because they let me live here rent free. I get 18 years under this roof, man. I'm cashing in. I don't need to have any of this stuff because mom and dad will provide it. That is the perfect picture of trust. And for many kids, it's really because they don't have any other choice, right? They can't at 7 go, I'm out of here. I'm getting a job. I hate this place. I'm running it. You know, how many kids have said that? When I grow up and move out, I'm living alone, right? That's what Kevin said in Home Alone. They wouldn't get past the driveway, right? The neighbors would pick him up and I saw your kid. I brought him home. He needs to be home. And they wouldn't make it past the driveway because they can't, they're children. It's set up for them to trust us. They possess nothing, and therefore they need us. It's a relationship that is really unlike any other human relationship. Complete and total trust from a child to a parent. And Jesus says, don't miss this, unless you become like a child, you'll never inherit the kingdom of heaven. Unless you completely trust me, unless there's an internal change that leads to external actions, you can do all the right things. You can say all the right things. You can know all the right people. You can go to the right church. It doesn't matter. Till there's an internal change, you'll never inherit the kingdom of heaven. Until you radically trust me to provide for you, removing those idols from your life, it doesn't matter. You'll never receive it. Don't forget, as we pursue the one thing that matters, a relationship in God, his purpose for our life, in order to do that, it requires an internal change. It's not a set of actions. It's not a prayer you pray. It's not a tub of water that's full of magic crystals. It's an internal change that happens when we do those things and give ourselves over to them. It's an internal change that happens when we surrender our idols to the throne of the Most High God. It's what happens when we give up our desires and replace them with God's desires for us. You see, our faith grows in reverse order to our life. My whole goal as a parent is to raise my boys so that one day they'll leave. And I love them. Don't let the door hit you where the, you know, come on back later, visit. But you're supposed to leave. You're supposed to leave. That's the job. I'm supposed to grow their independence. So now they have jobs. They do things. They're learning how to be independent on their own. They dress themselves. They feed themselves. All of this stuff. But in faith, we come independent. We come to God with a little bit of life figured out. No matter how old you are, you feel like you've got it figured out, don't you? God, I'll just let you take this part. I've got this all taken care of over here. Thank you very much. We're independent. But our faith grows backwards. The deeper our faith goes, the more dependent on God we're supposed to grow. The farther down the line we go, the more radically we trust his leading. The more we grow, the more our trust grows. And just like any relationship, as trust grows, so does God's power in our life, his ability to do things through us. You know, it's interesting. When you talk to somebody who's been walking with God for decades, you see this peace in their eyes. You see this hope in their heart, the possibility, the optimism, the power. You see that their prayers really make a difference in other people's lives and in their lives. And you wonder, how do I get that? You want to know how you get that? You pursue the one thing with radical trust over a long period of time. focused intensity over time equals great power in God. It won't all happen at once, church. But I can guarantee that if you begin to give God radical trust in small areas of your life, it will grow. It will grow. That is change that's rooted internally. That is change that leads to action that won't fade or fall off a list or go somewhere else, but it grows in confidence. And it gives us a hope for what God will, is, and can do in the future. And I believe that's what God wants for us. That's what God wants for you. He doesn't want you to lack. He wants you to have that one thing, that focused intensity, following Him with all you are. And as a church of Jesus Christ, we should encourage each other to draw deeper on that well every time we're together. It's not something you can do alone. It's not something that Jesus even set us out to do alone, because He gave us so much great instruction and support through the church and His word. But it's the one thing that many of us struggle with, many of us lack, that God is calling us to even deeper still today. Let me pray for you. God, I pray for courage in these people. I pray for this church to be a church full of followers and disciples who are 100% radically changed by You. Not just doers of good, not just list takers and checkbox checkers, but a church, a community full of people who are radically trusting You for provision in their life. Radically trusting that You guide and direct them, trusting, not just hoping, but knowing and trusting that You still speak in today's world. No matter how low or how dark or how difficult our life is, God, we want to be people who radically trust You in ways that makes the world wonder what gives us such confidence. God, I know some people in this room are on the cusp, on the edge of great things that You have for them. And what You're waiting on, what You're looking towards, what You're wooing them to is a life of greater trust. They need to remove that idol from Your throne so that You can take up residence. You can enact internal change. And God, You can drive their life forward. And God, we come here humbly admitting that it's scary. There are times when the thought of trusting You in certain aspects of our life is terrifying. No matter how long we've been doing it, no matter how much confidence we've had in the past, every step of trust takes faith. And we pray that You would continually give us the courage, the power, the confidence to take those steps of faith. May we trust You. And know that You are God, that You are our one thing, our one hope, our one purpose, our one salvation. You and You alone. And it's all of these things that we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.